the book of Habakkuk in our study. It's not a well-known book, except that there are some verses that are extremely well-known in this book. The first, of course, being in 2:4, the just shall live by faith, which is used three times in the New Testament and is particularly important in the book of Romans. We'll be looking at that. The verse, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, is found in 2:14. And most of us know the end of Habakkuk because it's a beautiful prayer. You remember, he says, and it's a statement of faith, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no fruits, yet will I exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. So in this book are some verses that we know well, but most people don't know the content and the storyline in the book, and that's what we're going to seek to learn together. Just a couple of things by way of introduction. Habakkuk, as a prophet, is roughly contemporary with Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Nahum, and the date is about 605 BC. And so the north, over 100 years ago, had gone into captivity, into Assyria, and now the sense of impending doom hangs over the south, because Babylon has now risen to power and is making advances towards the nations to the west and to the south, which of course would include Judah. Let's look at the basic storyline of the whole book. It's a very concise and in some ways a moving story. The book begins with Habakkuk complaining that the Lord has not dealt with the injustice in Judah. He's living in a wicked society, and he's been praying that God would bring justice into the midst of corruption. And God replies in verse 5 of chapter 1. God replies that he's going to use Babylon to judge Judah. And this comes as a great shock to Habakkuk. Perhaps he was expecting a righteous king to arise in the south to deal with injustice. But God says he's going to use this pagan nation. And in verse 12, Habakkuk responds by asking God, how can you use such a wicked vessel as Babylon against your people? And that perplexes him. And the book continues in chapter 2 by the Lord responding by revealing his purposes to the prophet, including the fact that although Babylon will judge Judah, a righteous remnant will survive the judgments, and they will survive, they will live by faith. The just will live by faith to carry on God's redemptive mission through Israel, despite the captivity. And then chapter 2 continues with what's technically called a taunt song. And what it is there are five woes, five messages of judgment to Babylon. The woes are in 2:6, 2:9, 2:12, 2:15, and 2:19, saying that even though Babylon has been a vessel of God's judgments, and because of their inhumanity in the way that they judged Judah, they indeed will be judged. And then we get to chapter 3, which is a prayer. It's actually a psalm. It's a prayer of confession and submission. which begins with a majestic picture of God riding forth to deliver his people, and ending with those beautiful words, though the fig tree does not blossom, etc. We're going to begin reading in chapter 1 and verse 1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, and he cries out, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help?" And so he has been in prayer, perhaps for many years, concerning the situation in his nation. "I cry to thee violence, and yet thou dost not save." And this Hebrew word violence, hamas, is the same as in Genesis 6, 11 and 12. And you remember it says the earth was full of violence, and God was grieved in his heart, and judged the nations with the flood. And now that same violence has polluted and infiltrated God's vessel of salvation, Israel, and therefore the prophet is in prayer. Verse 3, "Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness?" And he's speaking of the wickedness within Judah at this time. Verse 4, "Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld." And the wickedness brought in by Manasseh and his descendants is rampaging in Israel and sealing its fate. You remember way back in 1 Samuel 8:18, God had said when the people had asked for a king, it wasn't wrong to ask for a king, but they were going to trust in a man rather than trust in the Lord. And the Lord says that in that day you'll cry for relief from the king you've chosen, but I will not hear you. And they're now reaping what they have sown. And it's interesting that these words, "how long," almost characterize the book and the prophet's agony. And several times we get the word "why" in verse 3. "Why dost thou make me see iniquity?" In verse 13, "Why dost thou look with favor on the wicked?" Again in verse 13, "Why art thou silent?" And so you begin to pick up some of the perplexity in his heart that God doesn't judge the evil that he sees all around him. And God's response in verse 5 is stunning, because what he says is it won't be an Elijah, a great prophet, or a Josiah, a righteous king that God will use to judge his people, but it will be this pagan nation of Babylon. And verse 5, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your day that you would not believe even if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared." Verse 5 is interesting because the Septuagint, the Greek translation, is used by Paul in his sermon on his first missionary journey. In fact, it's the first full-length sermon that we have of the Apostle Paul. And he's in Antioch Pisidian, that's the other Antioch in Asia Minor, and he's speaking in the synagogue. And he uses this verse and is making the point that just as Israel struggled to grasp God's ways in the days of Habakkuk, so Israel again will struggle to grasp God's ways, which Paul is proclaiming in the gospel. However, the fact that the unexpected did come to pass then, the unexpected was that God used the Babylonians in the days of Habakkuk, that should warn those who are hearing Paul now in the synagogue in Antioch Pisidian, that the unexpected has again indeed come to pass in Jesus and the crucifixion and the resurrection, and to reject it will result in judgment on the Jews in Paul's day, even as it did in Habakkuk's day. Israel's experience of judgments in Habakkuk's day anticipates the judgment that comes on those who reject the grace of God in Jesus. The Lord goes on to describe the devastation of the Babylonians. And then in verse 12, Habakkuk responds. And he says, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die." Now the rabbis had an interesting insight into the words of verse 12. And Robinson, a commentator, mentions that this phrase contains one of the scribal corrections of the Masorah. And these are notations that propose to explain what the original author intended to write. And in this case, the supposition is that the original read this: "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? You will not die." The "you" is God himself, meaning that God will not die, which of course would balance the statements at the first part of the verse, that thou art from everlasting or from eternity. Now the scribes didn't believe that God could literally die, but as far as his redemptive program for man and the cosmos through Israel, this could indeed die in the Babylonian captivity from a human point of view. All that God had been working for in history for 1500 years since Abraham left Babylonia is now in danger of being lost. And that's why he says, "Art thou not from everlasting in your eternal plan? You will not die." And he goes on to say that despite the circumstances, the just will live by faith. It might seem that God's purposes have died, but indeed they will be restored wonderfully. And the prophet will go on to describe this. But this is part of living by faith. In verse 13, Habakkuk almost brings an accusation against the Lord. He says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil." And of course, Babylon will be an evil, an unclean vessel. "And you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Then he says, "Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously?" It seems like God is looking on the Babylonians with favor because he's going to use them against his people Judah. "Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" In other words, Israel is bad, but Babylon is even worse. And this cry reflects the bewilderment of God's people down through the ages, when yes, we might see that we're not all we should be. We're not as righteous as we might be. And yet we look out into society and we see the wicked prospering. And it's a problem to us, and it was a problem to the prophets. In fact, Psalm 73 is about this whole issue. I'll just read a couple of verses. Psalm 73, verse 2. "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, and my steps had almost slipped." Now, why was he slipping and stumbling spiritually? Verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogance, because I saw the prosperity of the wicked, And this is exactly what Habakkuk is struggling with. He's saying, Lord, you're going to prosper this wicked people, Babylon. Verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men, the wicked, nor are they plagued like mankind. Verse 12. Behold, the wicked, they're always at ease, they've increased in wealth. And then he says, and perhaps we wouldn't say this, but often we feel it. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. There was a book written recently called Why Bother to Be Good? And that's what the psalmist is expressing here. Then in verse 16 of Psalm 73, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, just like Habakkuk. Verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places, thou dost cast them down to destruction, how they're destroyed in a moment. And sometimes it does seem that Assyria or a Babylon will prosper for a season, or in the 20th century that a Stalin will prosper, can't seem to hold back his wickedness, or a Hitler, or a Pol Pot, or an Idi Amin, or a Saddam Hussein. But eventually, the wicked are brought down, and Habakkuk is struggling at this point with this very issue of seeing them prosper. Some of you might have read the commentaries of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a great British exegete at Westminster Chapel. And he wrote a whole book on Psalm 73. I'd recommend it to you. It's called Spiritual Depression, and it deals with the very issues that the prophet Habakkuk is struggling with. And indeed, we should struggle with these issues as we look around the planet today and see what at times can look like the triumph of evil. Verse 14, he says, why hast thou made men, and he's speaking of Judah in particular, like the fish of the sea? And you'll remember in Genesis chapter 1, it says that man was made to rule over the fish of the sea. A little later on in 1 Kings, Solomon was described as having authority over the fish of the sea and the swarming things, because he was regaining the authority that man was given in the book of Genesis. But now Israel has sunk so low through their sins that they're treated just as insignificant ocean creatures to be caught and disposed of. And the prophet struggles with this. Why have you made us like fish of the sea? Then in verse 15, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, bring all of them up with a hook and drag them away with their nets. And the Assyrians had a practice of driving a hook through the lower lip of their captives and stringing them in single file as they led them into captivity. And if not with a hook, the captives were dragged in a net, as he says here, they're dragged away in their nets. And there's a carving, a stone carving in Babylon that depicts captives being dragged away in a net. And so in one sense, Habakkuk has brought an accusation against the Lord, saying, Lord, how can you allow this to happen? And so when we begin chapter 2, he's expecting a rebuke. He says, I'll stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved. Because he's expecting now a rebuke from the Lord because he's almost accused him of injustice. But the Lord's response is kind, and he proceeds to reveal to him his salvation purposes in the remainder of the chapter. And this is perhaps the center of the book and contains the key phrase, the just will live by faith. But I'll begin just by giving an overview of the whole chapter. In verse 2, the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, tablets of stone, that the one who reads it may run. Now this is interesting because it means that what's going to be revealed will compare in importance to the giving of the law to Moses. And there's a hint of a new covenant that will be instituted by, of course, the inscribing of the vision on tablets of stone, just as God inscribed the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, on tablets of stone. And the hint, of course, is that verse 4 will contain the phrase, the just will live by faith, which Paul sees in the book of Romans as the key to living in this new covenant, which, as Jeremiah says, will be not written on stone, but written on the hearts. And again, the phrase, end of verse 2, that the one who reads it may run. And while this has an application to Habakkuk's day, running with the vision, again it points forward to the day when men will run with the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. This message that we can be just, we can be righteous, not through the works of the law, but by faith, as Paul will outline in Romans, and that we'll deal with in a few minutes. At the end of verse 3, 3b, we have the little phrase, though it tarries, the vision, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. It's interesting that in the book of Hebrews, and we'll again deal with this in greater length, the Septuagint, which is quoted in Hebrews, translates the phrase, for yet a little while, and the coming one shall come and shall not tarry. And so the vision in verses 2 and 3 is now seen in terms not just of an answer to Habakkuk's question about injustice, but now it's seen in terms of a person. And this was seen in messianic terms by the rabbis. And Hebrew uses it in this way. The answer, the ultimate answer to unjust suffering will only be resolved in the coming of Jesus. So in the light of this, despite the perplexities and circumstances they faced in Habakkuk's day, the vision tarrying, God's vindication of his people being brought forward, God's judgment on wicked Babylon, which he will speak of, but that vision is going to tarry. In the light of this, how they were called to live was by faith and not by sight. I've often said in this series that when we read the prophets, it's almost as if one event becomes a keyhole through which we can see a greater event. And of course, the immediate application here is to Habakkuk's day. And the Lord says, if the vision tarries, wait for it. Live by faith. Don't live by circumstances and what you can see. But that historical moment is a keyhole through which we can see the messianic age which of course will be the ultimate answer to unjust suffering and the vindication of the people of God. That's why this rabbinic translation used the words, personalizing it, "For yet a little while, and the coming one shall come." The vision is not just an answer. It's not just some theological statements. It's wrapped up in a person, the Messiah, who would come. And as we wait, we live by faith. When he comes, we will be justified by faith. And so this historical circumstance in Habakkuk's day becomes a keyhole through which we can see the very core and heart of the gospel. We'll just briefly finish the overview of chapter 2 before working through in more detail the statement, "The just shall live by faith." It continues from verse 6 to 20, as I say, as a taunt song containing five woes against Babylon. In verse 6, 6b, "And say, woe to him who increases what is not his," which of course Babylon did by taking nations and territory that was not theirs. Verse 9, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house." House meaning dynasty here, the Babylonian dynasty. Verse 12, the third woe. "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence." And indeed, that's what the Babylonians did. And the next verse, verse 13, "Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire?" In other words, they'll build this city, but it will be destroyed. "And the nations grow weary for nothing." And Jeremiah quotes this in Jeremiah 51, 58. And it's always interesting when one of the prophets, who is a contemporary, quotes another prophet. What that means, of course, is that Jeremiah is recognizing immediately that what Habakkuk is writing and seeing, his vision, is authoritative. It's from the Lord. And so often we have a very early vindication that this material is inspired scripture. When, as I say, Jeremiah, who's a contemporary of Habakkuk, will actually quote him. And Jeremiah does that with verse 13. And the fourth woe against Babylon is in verse 15. "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix your venom or your fury to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness," a reference to the actions of the king and the court of Babylon and to their utter depravity. And then in verse 19 of chapter 2, the fifth woe, "Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, and to a dumb stone, arise." And it's an indictment against idolatry. There's just three things I want to say in concluding chapter 2. It's interesting, in the fourth woe, Babylon's treatment of Lebanon is condemned in verse 17. They had raped and polluted the land, and it was a particularly beautiful land. If you've been there, you know that. And indeed, Moses, in Deuteronomy 3, 25, he spoke of Lebanon as that good land that he himself longed to see, because he had heard of the beauty of Lebanon. But now, as the Babylonians will come through, it will be kind of a scorched earth policy, and they will just devastate this beautiful land, and God will condemn them for this. And in addition, and this is an interesting insight, they're condemned for their treatment of the animals of Lebanon. The text reads, "For the violence done to Lebanon, I will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts, which you terrified." The devastation of its beasts, its animals, which you terrified. And it's interesting that in Proverbs, righteousness is connected with the treatment of animals. That's Proverbs 12:10. And again, we see that there's this wonderful biblical legacy of treating animals with compassion. It's not being sentimental over animals or saying that we shouldn't eat meat. But when man is given dominion over the earth in Genesis chapter 1, it's not to exercise a tyrannical and cruel, despotic dominion over the creation, but rather it's to steward it and beautify the creation and to have animal husbandry in a way that would respect even animal life. But the Babylonians have done the exact opposite, and they're condemned here for that. Then chapter 2 concludes with a statement that contrasts the living God with the idols of wood and stone. As I read in verse 19, the Babylonians are condemned for bowing down to pieces of wood and stone, of believing that these idols are their teachers. Idols of wood and stone and gold and silver. And the prophet says there is no breath at all inside the idol. And verse 20, by way of contrast, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. Because unlike the dumb idols, he is a God who speaks. In 1 Kings 8, in the dedication by Solomon of the temple, the temple would be the source of divine instruction and help. And the Lord speaks in the temple. The Lord speaks through his prophets. And indeed, at this time of catastrophe, at this time of bewilderment, Israel is getting some navigation lights through the prophet Habakkuk, because the Lord is speaking, and therefore we must keep silence before him. And then, I had mentioned already, but we can't quite skip over it, in verse 14, we have that wonderful promise, again, in a day of warfare, in a day of injustice, this is the prophetic hope. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We're now going to cover the famous text, The Just Shall Live by Faith. We've already discussed this very briefly, but it's so central to Scripture that we need to dig a little deeper. And of course, this was the great text that Martin Luther discovered that set him free from bondage. You remember, he was an Augustinian monk seeking to find a gracious God, and it was during his study of the Book of Romans when he comes to Paul in chapter 1, quoting in verse 17, Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith," that he's liberated from seeking to be justified by the works of the law. The same was true of John Wesley. As you know, John Wesley was an Anglican missionary. He had gone over in missionary service to North America, and he was a failure because he didn't know the Lord in a personal way. And when he returned
very much feeling that perhaps his career was at an end. He was in a meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, and somebody was reading Luther's commentary on Romans chapter 1. And as they read the words that we'll be looking at here, those famous words of Wesley, that his heart was strangely warmed, and he was regenerated, he was a new man, and started an astonishing ministry that was the catalyst of the Great Awakening. And Wesley, if my memory serves me correctly, preached something like 50,000 times, which is 2 to 3 times a day, every day, for about 52 years, and ignited Britain with the message of justification by faith. And of course, that was taken to North America by George Whitefield and others, and what we call the Great Awakening rushed like a mighty hurricane through Great Britain and North America. And we also need to remember that the great social changes that transformed Western Europe, things like the ending of the slave trade, which of course began in Britain. They were the originators of it, and was of course implanted, embedded in North America, was eventually terminated by the Great Awakening. And so this verse is not only central in Scripture, it's very central in church history. Now, as I've already mentioned, before we get to chapter 2, the just, or the righteous, have already been mentioned twice. In chapter 1 and verse 4, Habakkuk says, "Therefore the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous." This is part of his problem. And then he continues in verse 13 of chapter 1, and he says, "Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they are?" Therefore Habakkuk is wrestling with a problem that has plagued the people of God down through the ages, when we seem to see the triumph of evil and wickedness. And this has been a philosophical problem for many people. I'm sure you've heard people arguing and challenging that either suffering is because God doesn't have the power to stop it, or God does not have the goodness within himself to step in with his power and stop it. And that's the conundrum. Do we have a God that's good, but he just can't do anything about it? Or do we have a God that's somewhat impotent, and he doesn't have the power to do anything about it? Well, the answer that we're going to find in Scripture lies in the fact that the just, the righteous, the people of God, live by faith and not by sight. And this famous verse is that in the context of suffering. And one of the reasons why Paul uses it in his letter to the Romans is that they will also, the church at Rome, go through great suffering, nearly 200 years of persecution. And as in Habakkuk's day, in such times, they can only live by faith. And they and us must be like Abraham, who hoped against hope, despite the way things appeared in his particular circumstance. And this is the faith that will justify, or as Tom Wright translates it, vindicate us as the people of God. However, what at first looks like a simple verse is in fact both complex and profound. There are a number of problems we have to navigate our way through. The first is there are various translations, because in the Greek, the word pistis can be translated faith or faithfulness. So we could read it, the just shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faithfulness, or the just shall live by God's faithfulness. So there are a variety of translations that we have to deal with. In addition, there are two primary texts of this verse. The first is the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, and the second is the Septuagint, the Greek text, which is quoted, as I mentioned, in Hebrews chapter 10. And they do read quite differently. Now, in addition, the text is applied in various ways. In Genesis 15, where we first come across the concept of justification by faith, it's about Abraham having physical descendants. In Habakkuk 2, as we've seen, it's about a remnant surviving to continue God's salvation program. In Romans 1, it's about our inclusion by faith, not by the works of the law, into God's family. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, it's about personal perseverance in a context of persecution. So what we're going to do, just briefly, is look at the five primary occasions it's used in Scripture, and then we'll seek to find a synthesis where we see that they each complement each other. The first usage we know very well, and it comes from the life of Abraham. And Abraham had been praying for a son for many years. God had promised him a son through Sarah. It had not come to pass, even though they had prayed and sought God. And it says in Genesis 15 that Abraham is sitting in his tent talking to the Lord about this, and the Lord brings him outside of Abraham's little narrow tent of discouragements, and into God's great tent, the great dome of the night sky. And if you've ever been in the desert, you know how brilliant the sky is, with stars that can't be counted. And the Lord says to Abraham, Abraham, look up into the sky. And then he says that your descendants will be like the stars of heaven that cannot be counted. And he doesn't have a single child by Sarah at this point. And then it says in verse 6 of Genesis 15, then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. And Paul will pick this up in Romans, arguing that Abraham was justified. He was made righteous by faith long before the law was ever given. The law would come 400 years later. And so that is a primary argument, and we'll see it in a moment, from Genesis, that is picked up in the New Testament. However, then we come to the second one, which is here in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. Now this text is obviously more about how we should live than how we are saved, because it's the righteous shall live by faith. And so it's seemingly applying the principle to the life of faith rather than to how one receives righteousness at the initiation of that life. But of course, if we continue in life by faith, that must also be how we started it. If I continue in life by breathing, then that's how I began living, by breathing. So we must become righteous in the same way that Abraham did, obviously, and then we can continue to live out that life the same way as we started it, by faith. And so we could paraphrase Habakkuk 2:4, but the righteous, who of course became that way by faith, we know that from Genesis, shall also live, continue by faith in God's promises despite their circumstances. And that's what Abraham did. That's what they now have to do, looking on the invasion of the Babylonians in Habakkuk's day. That's what Paul will exhort the church at Rome to do, and indeed the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews will have to understand the same truth. So on the basis of how we begin in Genesis, we begin by faith, not by the works of the law. So the prophet Habakkuk picks this up and says that how you began is the way we now continue. We walk this out, not by sight, not by circumstances, but we walk it out the same way as we began. The continuation is the same as the initiation, and that is by faith. The third occasion the phrase is used is, of course, in the book of Romans, Romans 1:17, where we read, "He who is righteous by faith shall live." Now Paul attaches faith with righteousness or justification, by the way, they're the same word in Greek. So Paul writes, "He who is righteous," or "he who is justified by faith shall live." And he's attaching faith with justice from heaven, but is described as following the route of the Exodus. Because what the prophet is saying is that there is going to be another great exodus, as I've said, when God's people globally will be delivered from the realm of death into the land of promise, from oppression and injustice, into the kingdom, fully and finally. Not speaking of the mini return from Babylon in 538, because that wasn't via Teman and Mount Paran, but this, using those historical geographical markers, is aimed to Israel, that the great exodus will come, the great time of deliverance under Messiah will come, and therefore it's couched with these geographical markers. Verse 8, "Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was thy anger against the rivers? Or was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride on thy horses and on thy chariots of salvation?" Verse 10, "The mountains awed thee and quaked." Verse 11, "Sun and moon stood still in their places." And again, we have references to the Exodus, to the taking of the promised land. The Lord is described in verse 8 as riding on thy horses and thy chariots of salvation. And you remember when they come out of Egypt and cross the Red Sea, that Miriam goes forth with the maidens in this wonderful song of Moses, where Yahweh is described, Exodus 15:3. As a man of war, one who has come down to deliver, one who has heard the cry of the oppressed. It also says in verse 5 here of a plague going before him, in verse 10 of the mountains quaking, again all Exodus allusions. In addition, in verse 11, the sun and the moon standing still refers to Joshua 10, when Joshua is fighting the five kings of the Amorites, and you remember he asked the Lord that the sun would not go down until he had won the victory. And again, there seems to be a reference of us inheriting the land of promise through the intervention of the Lord. Perhaps I should add, this depiction of Yahweh as a man of war is very central to the scriptures. If you were with me when we covered the book of Exodus, you'll remember that I showed you two pictures. One was of the war tent of Ramesses II, and the other was of the tabernacle. And we discovered that they were both laid out on exactly the same plan, with a courtyard, a tent, and an inner tent. And Ramesses II, who of course was one of the pharaohs when Israel was in Egypt, he had his armies camped to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west of his war tent. And when God gives the instructions for the tabernacle, it is laid out in exactly the same fashion, because they were to understand that just as Ramesses camped as a man of war with his tribes on the north, south, east, and west, so that Yahweh is now in their midst, in the Holy of Holies, by his Shekinah presence, but as a man of war, and that's why the tribes camped three to the north, three to the south, three to the east, three to the west, and they were meant to see that connection. We move on through the scriptures, 1 Chronicles 28, where the cherubim in the temple are described as being over the chariots. That's the Ark of the Covenant. So when you looked into the holy place, now you couldn't look in, but if you could, it would be like seeing a great winged war chariot. If you're in London, you'll see a statue, wonderful, it's a huge statue, of a Boadicea, and she is riding in a great winged war chariot. And that's something of the symbolism that the high priest would see when he went into the Holy of Holies, to remind them that Yahweh was a God of justice, a God who had come down to deliver the poor and the oppressed. As we move on through scripture, of course, in incarnation, our Lord Jesus, after he is anointed at the Jordan, he goes on the offensive against sickness and the demonic forces that seek to destroy mankind. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, we see him coming on a war horse to bring judgment and salvation. And so this picture of Yahweh as a warrior begins with the Exodus. Habakkuk picks it up, looking forward to that final Exodus. Jesus, in his very first sermon, you remember in the synagogue at Nazareth, where he quotes Isaiah the prophet, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then that is consummated fully and finally and cosmically in the book of Revelation, where we see him coming in chapter 19. It's important to note that the word salvation is used four times in this psalm. In verse 8, in verse 13 twice, and in verse 18. And as you know, the word salvation, Yeshua, is the name of Jesus in Hebrew. And so if we read verse 13, where Yeshua is used twice, it highlights that the final deliverance that Habakkuk longs for will be accomplished by the Messiah. It reads, "Thou didst go forth with the salvation, the Yeshua of thy people, with the salvation, Yeshua of thine anointed." And of course the word anointed in Greek is the word Christ. "And thou didst strike the head of the house of the evil one." The anointed one and the evil one are both mentioned. The evil one, of course, being the Antichrist, the one against the anointed 1, and this is prefigured in the king of Babylon. In verse 16, the prophet says, I heard, and my inward parts trembled. And he still trembles because he sees the devastation that must first come on his people. So even though he knows there's going to be ultimate triumph, he's a man of compassion, and he's trembling because judgment must begin with the household of God, and Judah will be judged. But he doesn't end there. And because the just live by faith, he ends with a triumphant affirmation of trust. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet will I exult in the Lord. Why? Because he's living by faith. I will rejoice in the God of my Yeshua. The Lord is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk. He makes me secure on the high places. Why? Because he's living by faith. He's seeing the great messianic salvation that will indeed come. He's not focused on the immediate, on that which is circumstantial, but is a righteous man living by faith. And the last verses are interesting, not only because of the fig tree not blossoming and there being no fruit on the vine, but exulting in the Lord, the God of my salvation, is a very beautiful passage. But this was very important in the life of John Newton. Of course, John Newton was the author of the hymn, perhaps the most famous of all modern hymns, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. And as you probably know, John Newton was a slave trader. He was a sea captain, and his cargo was that of slaves. And he was a despicable person. And the Lord was merciful. He had a transforming conversion experience. He went on to be a notable Christian leader, to write hymns, famous sermons, and so on. But this verse in particular was a challenge to him, because the great love of his life, as well as the Lord Jesus, was his wife, who he met when he was quite young. And in fact, he loved his wife so much that he almost thought it was sinful, sometimes that it was perhaps competing with his love for the Lord Jesus. And when he would read these verses, though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vine, these verses of disappointments, the fields producing no food, and the flock being cut off, yet the prophet saying, I will rejoice in the Lord despite the worst that might happen. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation despite things collapsing around me. He wondered if he could really use those words if his wife ever died, or whether somehow he would collapse inwardly. And when he would read these words of challenge and promise, he would wonder, could I live that way? And if you've read his life, and it's a wonderful biography to read, you'll remember that his wife did get critically ill. It was a fatal illness. And finally, on a Saturday night, late in the night, she died. And the next morning, John Newton went to his church, and his text for that morning was Habakkuk 3, 17, 18, and 19. And he preached these verses because he knew the grace of God, that when the love of his life had left him, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. This is the word of the man who is living by faith. The book of Habakkuk is only very short, but it's a book with profound significance. Not only as I've explained in outlining the way of salvation by faith and not by works, but for us who live in a very violent age, as we look around the world and see injustice, we see poverty, we see warfare, and sometimes our hearts grow faint and we say, why Lord? Why Lord? Just as the prophet was praying at the beginning of the book in that way. But there is an answer. There is an answer. And he goes on not only to outline that answer, that we walk by faith and not by sight. The way we began by faith is the way we continue by faith. But then he concludes with a magnificent vision that goes way beyond his own historical period into the end time of the triumph of God's salvation in the earth through his Messiah. And so it's a magnificent book. We have here a prophet who's very honest. He's speaking out his doubts. At times he's even challenging the Lord, saying, how can you allow this to happen to us? And yet, basically, he is a man of faith, and he comes through that dark night of the soul and ends on this triumphant note of faith. And so it really is a book not only introducing us to the way of salvation, but the life of those who are righteous by faith. The way we began is the way we must continue day by day with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith.